To begin our service, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that doeth, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Once more, let us offer a prayer. Our God in heaven, as we take in hand your word, we ask you to take into consideration our weakness and infirmity, and pray that you would overrule all the devices of the adversary, all the distractions of life, and our fleeting thoughts which would take us away from what is before us. So let it have its free course and be glorified from me to them, and ultimately for your glory, through Jesus Christ, and amen. This is intentionally an extemporaneous message. We'll take a break from our series dealing with John the Baptist. And there's been something on my mind of late that I've wanted to address, and it was even more on my mind in this last week or two. In the past year or two, I have given messages which were aimed at the young people, and the focus was perhaps more upon the young ladies than the young men. And what I want to do today is to preach to you about the success of Joseph as given in Genesis chapter 39, because here is a man who chose the role of victor rather than victim. And when everything seemed to be going against him, he never gave in to the temptation to play the victim card. And when all was said and done, he faced a challenge that very few men successfully overcome. And that is given for us in Genesis chapter 39, when we have Potiphar's wife playing the role of an adulteress in the making. So if you're familiar with the account in Genesis, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, whom his brothers envied very, very much. And instead of killing him, at the oldest brother's decision, they decided to sell him off to some Ishmaelites, who were also called Midianites in Genesis 37. And the last thing we read in Genesis chapter 37 is when they brought Joseph's multicolored coat that his father had made for him, which they'd smeared with animal blood, and tried to pawn this off as being proof that Joseph had been slain by some wild animal out in the wilderness. And of course, this broke Jacob's heart, his father's heart. And we read in verse 34 of Genesis 37, "And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." Now, in the intervening chapter, that is chapter 38, between this event where we find Joseph being put into the hands of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. There was an account given here of something else that went on in the life of Judah. And we'll skip chapter 38 and get right directly to chapter 39. Chapter 38, by the way, is a very curious chapter. You read through Genesis 38, and you read of someone who should have known better, who did something he shouldn't have done, and somehow, I cannot figure out what the person was thinking. I'll just let you read through Genesis 38, because it's a strange account that is given there. But in Genesis chapter 39, the account of Joseph is now picked up again. And we read, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, this struck me as very interesting. The phrase, the Lord was with him, verse 2, verse 3. That phrase is repeated concerning Joseph over in verse 21 and 23 later in the chapter. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. This is, by the way, in concurrence with what is actually said in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And the reason I'm making a point like this is because you've got in this man Joseph a very, not only exciting, but interesting and unique individual. Because well before these statements were made in Genesis chapter 39, we read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with Joseph right from the beginning, continued with Joseph when he went into Egypt as a slave. And when he was in prison, the Lord was still with Joseph. Take a lesson from this. You walk with the Lord is with you no matter what your circumstances are. Whether you are a free man enjoying the company of family, or being betrayed by family and shipped off into the hands of the Ishmaelites, or sold into the hands of Potiphar, or being betrayed and put into a prison like Joseph ended up. In every one of these situations, it says the Lord was with him. This phrase, the Lord was with him, is with him, or such phrases like that, God was with him, is said more of Joseph than any other person I can find in the scripture. And four of them are concentrated in this one chapter, Genesis chapter 39. We read in other places of the Lord being with David and with some of the other patriarchs and faithful men. But Joseph is a standout in this, that the Lord was with him. And because the Lord was with him, he was a victor, not a victim. He was a victor in life. He was a conqueror through him that loved him. He was a conqueror by faith. He overcame something here, the likes of which was one of the greatest victories that a man ever experienced. Matthew Henry described it this way. He says that the victory which Joseph experienced here in this chapter was at least as great a victory and a miracle as Daniel in the den of lions. That Joseph was able to escape with his integrity intact in this chapter was an exceptional circumstance, an exceptional victory for him. Now let's read what happened here. Genesis 39. Verse 3 again, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. This man Joseph, who had been betrayed by his own family, now finds himself in rather conspicuously blessed circumstances, where a master in Egypt has put him in charge over all of his house, a very powerful position. And that man Potiphar entrusted Joseph with everything, so much so that the master Potiphar didn't even know what food should be on the table or what was in the pantry, because Joseph was totally faithful in everything. Joseph, to say the least, was a young man of integrity. The reason we know he was a young man is because back in Genesis 37, we read in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And this is the basis upon which I'm building this message. Over this last year, I've looked upon this congregation, and I've seen a number of young people here who what would be described in the scripture as desirable young men. And because you are desirable young men, you are the target of women with illicit designs who would love nothing more than to put a feather in their cap to say, got him. And that's what Potiphar's wife tries to do here with Joseph. So again, I've preached messages in the recent past for the benefit of the young ladies. Today is not a message where I'm picking on women. It's a message where I'm doing like Solomon did for his son and warning him against the vices of the strange woman, the enticements of the strange woman. A good portion of the book of Proverbs is dedicated to Solomon warning his son, you watch out for that kind of woman who sets out allurements and enticements and flatters and draws you in, and before long you are done. You're over and done with. This is what's going to happen in Genesis 39 with Joseph. Notice verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And she wasn't talking about fibbing. She said, lie with me. Here is a married woman. Here's a married woman who's got her eyes on a young man who's goodly and well-favored. A man who two chapters before is noted to be only 17 years of age. He goes out into the fields to feed the flocks. His brothers betray him, sell him off to the Ishmaelites. Chapter 39, he's now in the household of Potiphar. And we read a little bit later when he finally stands before Pharaoh that he was only 30 years of age in Genesis 41:46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, here's the point I'm making from this. He was 17 at the beginning of Genesis 37. He went into Egypt as a prisoner, as a slave, worked in Pharaoh's household. After that, he's thrown into prison. We're not sure exactly how long he languished in prison, but when he was finally released from prison, he was still by that time only 30 years of age. That tells us that he was still a very young man when he was in Potiphar's house. A young, diligent, man of integrity when he was in Potiphar's house. And that's what got Potiphar's wife's attention. And so she was after him. So her eyes were cast upon Joseph. This is one of the reasons why marriage should always be considered a covenant of the eyes. In Job chapter 31 and verse 1, Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job had a number of other very insightful things to say about the sin of adultery, and the adultery begins in the heart and is often prompted by the eyes. Remember, John tells us the lust of the eyes precedes the lust of the flesh in 1 John chapter 2. These things are the problems that men, women too, all deal with, the lust of the eyes. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 16, we have an account of where Abraham was trying to pull a fast one on a powerful man. And he eventually ends up being rebuked for it, and so does Sarah. This is when Abraham passed off his wife Sarah as being his sister, which legally she was. And that was because Abraham thought, well, the fear of the Lord is not in this place. And as it turns out, the fear of the Lord was there. He was afraid that that man Abimelech, the mighty man into whose presence he had come, would take advantage of his wife Sarah because she was so comely. And we read where Abimelech, after he realizes what is going on here, He said in verse 16, "And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. This is what a spouse should be to their respective spouse, a covering of the eyes. That in marriage there is a covenant with the eyes, that the eyes should behold no other as the object of conjugal affection, because you follow the leading of the eyes, and without governance, they will lead you astray. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee, Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25. Back there in Genesis 39, again we emphasize here that Joseph was a young man, and we have here the description of a married woman who has not made such a covenant with their eyes. And by the way, when you read through your Old Testament, it becomes obvious that in some of the heathen nations, the sanctity of the marriage vow was upheld, that they considered that it was a gross violation of a very critical vow for someone to intrude into that marriage and presume to take someone who was married for themselves. It isn't just that it was a matter of the law of Moses. You can go back earlier in Genesis where Pharaoh realized that what Abraham was doing was wrong. Why would you do this? Why would you bring God's punishment upon me and upon this nation for trying to lure me in by your folly? In Genesis 39, we read again in verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not," that is, he doesn't know, "he wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand." Now let me just stop here and reflect upon something. Here is the reality of the circumstance that Joseph is facing. He is young, smart, he is a man of integrity, he stands above the crowd, and this cougar has her eyes set on him. This to her would be, as I've said, a feather in her cap, a check mark on her list of conquest, something that would justify in her minds the sin of adultery, because he was such a catch, he was such a prize. By the way, on this issue of desirable young men, go over to Ezekiel 23. Let me show you something from Ezekiel 23. When I read through the book of Ezekiel, sometimes I read through it sometimes hesitatingly because it is so graphic in places, so graphic. In Ezekiel chapter 23, the Lord here is rebuking Samaria and Jerusalem. This is well after the breakup of the nation, where 10 tribes formed their own nation under the capital city of Samaria. And then Jerusalem remained with Judah as their capital city. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 5, where the Lord is describing Samaria as Ahola, verse 4. And he says, "And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses." There is an analogy being drawn here between the way that Samaria and the 10 tribes had gone after the ways of the Assyrians, the political empire of the Assyrians, the political benefits of the Assyrians, with the way that a woman would go after desirable young men. Not satisfied with the husband that she's got, but she's got to go after the desirable young men. Now, here's a warning to all of you young men in this room who fall into the category of being desirable young men. Things have not changed. Be on your guard. You will face this. You may face it on the job. You may face it in other circumstances. Those of you who are young, desirable men who are married and have positions of authority and influence, I guarantee you there will be women who are after you and you may not even know it. And then again, you may. Because they love to hunt for the precious life. And by the way, that's a verse of Scripture. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Here's a description of the adulteress. In Proverbs 6 and verse 25, it says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman is a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." There's something about a man of integrity, a man of influence, a man of power, that is an aphrodisiac to the wrong kind of woman. And therefore, the adulteress hunts for the precious life. She doesn't just hunt for the average Joe out there. She wants the cream of the crop. That's what she's after. I suppose in her mind, it adds some dignity to her deed. Maybe she's able to say that she was the victor over one of the best, and that somehow makes her to be superior to other females. The point is that Joseph was in a very precarious situation that men throughout history have had to face, of where they, minding their own business, doing their own business, doing it well, and being respected for it, instead become the object of illicit affection by the likes of an adulteress in Proverbs 6, who hunts for the precious life. The cougars that we hear about in modern society. So Joseph here is put over all of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife, Mrs. P, we'll call her. Mrs. P has got a thing for Joseph. Now, it's obvious that Mr. Potiphar is not home. And by the way, here's a warning. A general observation about even in the best marriages. In fact, it applies in general. Men, you spend too much time out in the world, running to your business here and there, going all over the world, doing this and that, and you leave that wife at home alone. Don't be surprised if her mind wanders, if her heart wanders, if she learns to be idle, a busybody, going about from house to house, as Paul describes the young widows in 1 Timothy 5. Don't be surprised if in loneliness she is broken down to where she is not resisting the temptation as she once could. Watch out for that. Do not fool yourselves, men. If you don't pay attention to the three A's of success with your women, attention, affection, and affirmation, you are likely to sow the seeds of corruption in your marriage. Do not forget this, men. A woman needs attention like the flower needs the sun. Olivia Newton-John taught me that, by the way. She did a song called "Let It Shine." It's actually it's a good song. It says a lot. A woman needs attention like a flower needs the sun, and without that attention, a woman feels undone. If you hear the song, you'll get the point. So Joseph here is now being faced with the enticement of a very wealthy and powerful man's wife who wants him. Why does she want him? It would not even have to be intimately described in the chapter, but Joseph is a ripe man for the picking, for her purposes. He says in verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. But how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This is a key for every believer. These enticements to sin, these temptations which come along, which may be so powerful, so flattering, so irresistible, keep in mind, you yield to that. It is not just a sin against another man because you took his wife. It is not just a sin against your own body, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. It is a sin against your God. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, would plead unto the Lord, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." Psalm 51 and verse 4. How could David, or how could Joseph in this case, do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is foremost in his mind. His desire was to live a life worthy and well-pleasing unto God, and he knew that didn't include taking another man's wife. It didn't include committing sexual intercourse, fornication/adultery with his master's wife. He was resilient. He was resistant. He held fast his integrity. She didn't give up. Verse 10. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. Now here is where the trap, the real danger is set. Nobody else is around. No other witnesses. So here we have this cougar, Potiphar's wife, and Joseph alone in his house. Now he's going about his business. He's doing what he's supposed to do. It required him to be in that house. That was part of his work. It isn't like he was going in there looking for trouble, but trouble found him anyway. You young men, you will find out that there are times when you will be thrust into situations like this. When you least expect it, somebody has got their eye on you, and lo and behold, when you find yourself in a circumstance where it's just you and that person, somehow the guard gets dropped, especially on the part of the one who's doing the hunting. Nobody else can see. Watch out for it. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Here is the proper response of every God-fearing man who's thrust into a situation like Joseph. You don't flirt with it. You flee it. You get away from it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. You don't fritter with it. You don't fool with it. You flee it. That's exactly what Joseph did. Sometimes there are sins that come our way, temptations that come our way, that are so powerful that even the most resolute Christian is going to be tempted to put his foot over that line, in which case when the foot gets close to the line, don't try to fight it, flee it. Just get away from it. Run away. You know. Joseph did so. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Now I emphasize again that Joseph was a desirable young man. I'm looking at a congregation with many desirable young men. What Joseph experienced, you may and probably will experience. In fact, you may not even think that you have anything in particular that would attract some woman out there who shouldn't be looking at you. Do not fool yourself. Do not kid yourself. It can still happen, especially in a woman who's in a relationship that is being traumatized by a lack of affection, attention, and affirmation. If that woman feels that she's not getting what she needs from her husband, then anybody that comes along could be a candidate for what she designs. Anybody, especially a desirable young man like Joseph, who makes the crime all the sweeter, the victory all the better in her way of thinking. So here he is, in the most difficult of circumstances. He's a man under authority. He's been given authority. He's been placed in the presence of his master's wife to do the business in that very place where she happens to be setting the trap. And still he holds fast his integrity. And when she pushed the matter to where he could do nothing else, he fled. Left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. By the way, go back over to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. I want to point something out here. Paul is dealing with the sin of fornication, and fornication can be a matter of two unwed people having sexual intercourse. It could be a matter of an unwed person having sexual intercourse with a married person, or it can be two married people not married to each other having sexual intercourse. All of those qualify as biblical fornication. In one case, though, it is adultery, and the other case, double adultery, when it is involving the married people. All right? Paul is dealing here specifically with being joined unto an harlot. Now, being joined unto a harlot is being joined to someone who is conspicuously, most likely, not married. What is her business in life? She sells her body. And yet, Paul is having to warn these believers, do you realize that if you belong to Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ indwells you, that your body belongs to Him, and that if you think that you can get away with a pure Christian life while joining yourself to a harlot, you are living a lie. It's a joke. So he says in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You know what that's referring to in verse 16? The institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24, when man and woman joined together become one flesh as God designed it. We're talking about the copulative act of marriage here. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, it is a sin against one's own body from two perspectives at least. First of all, fornication is a sin against God. Secondly, it could be a sin against the victimized party of an adulterous affair, as Joseph would have been guilty of, where he, if he had taken Potiphar's wife, would have made her husband the victim of what he was doing, in which case it was a sin against Potiphar himself. But also, it is a sin against one's own body. And when Paul, in context in particular, is dealing with being joined unto an harlot, if you think that you can, with impunity, join yourself to a harlot whose business is to have others joined with her as well, you may well have sinned against your own body to its own destruction. All other sins are without the body, on the outside. But when you sin that way, and allow me here a little latitude, when a man sins that way, he sins within the body, and what's in her gets into his body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Young men, I say unto you that you have been given a leg up over the vices that other men face in this world, because you have got the grace of God and the Spirit of God reigning in your heart. You have got the instruction of the gospel to guide you, to keep you out of the way of wickedness, to keep you away from the alluring, flattering words of that adulterous woman that we read of in Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 7. You've got an advantage that the Apostle John brought our attention to in 1 John chapter 2, where he was writing to the believers, and he addresses it this way, 1 John chapter 2. And he says in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. They've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Young men under the sound of my voice who believe in the holy gospel of Jesus Christ, who believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Master, and that he reigns in your heart according to grace, you have overcome the wicked one. And he is ever with you, as he was with Joseph. In all circumstances, the Lord is with you. He's in you. He's watching you. Be on guard. And know that you have an ally on your side to get you out of difficult circumstances, because there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to men. But God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. In Joseph's case, there was a way to get out of the house. And so he fled. He got out of there. Now that probably irritated Mrs. P. She was now shunned, rejected, spurned. And if there's one thing that the huntress does not like, it's being spurned by her intended target. This is, by the way, where true love is juxtaposed against filthy animal lust, which is not love at all. Because when lust is the rule, it is not love. Perfect love casts out fear, and it also casts out hatred. You remember the case of David's son Amnon? Amnon developed an inordinate affection, an ungodly affection for his own half-sister, and he couldn't be satisfied until he had her. And once he had her, he hated her. He was repulsed by her. He couldn't stand to be around her, and he booted her out. This is what lust will do. It will turn the desire, the natural desire of human connection, not into love, but into hatred, into envy, into despite, into scorn. And that's what this woman ends up doing now to Joseph. Because he rejected her. He said no to her advances. She took that as a great insult. So she's going to go after Joseph now. She's not only on the hunt, she's out to kill. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Now notice what she's doing. She's making the victim into the enemy. He is the innocent party, and she's making him into the aggressor, into the one with whom we should find fault. Lying through her teeth about what happened. And she says, and I cried with a loud voice. Oh, did I get that far? Hold on. Yeah. Then she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought an Hebrew unto us to mock us. And he came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. No, she didn't. Not at all. There's no record of that. If there was any verbal issue going on, it was her enticing him, come lie with me. That was it. By the way, this business of her claiming that she cried with a loud voice, well, she could make that claim because there was nobody else around who could deny it. Remember? It was just her and Joseph at the time. This became an issue in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. In verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city. You see the connection here? She could have cried out and she didn't. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so was this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So there is a basic distinction between the two cases of a woman who could have cried out when she was being solicited or even forced, and the woman who didn't cry out when she should have done so. One was ultimately guilty and held accountable, responsible, even unto death. But not the other. By the way, this was during a season that was well before the law of Moses in Joseph's day. And yet it's obvious from the context and from earlier chapters in Genesis that it was a heinous crime for a man to do what Mrs. Potiphar wanted Joseph to do. It was something that should have been punished. By the way, on that point, go over to Job chapter 31. Job is continuing with his defense of himself, and in this case he's making some points where he said in verse 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. Now, please understand, Job is not implying here that he was imprecating, this is a prayer of imprecation, that his wife should be abused because he'd done something stupid. But Job recognizes that God punishes sin with sin. If I were to do this, God would be justified in allowing my wife to be violated by somebody else. That's what he's acknowledging. He goes on to say in verse 11, for this is an heinous crime, that is an infamous, atrocious crime. Yea, it is an iniquity, here it is, to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth the destruction and would root out all mine increase. Do you know how many people you could count throughout history? Well, no, we couldn't count them. Where these words have been realized to the letter, where somebody thought that they could have a fling and it cost them everything that they had. Notice this crime of adultery that Job is here speaking of is considered to be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. I'm all for the judicial system of this country being more on top of that concept. There was a time, many years ago, when a woman caught in the act of adultery, though she would not be stoned as it was under Israel's law, she was identified for a long time after that by having to wear the scarlet letter A. Now there's a question that comes up in all of these circumstances. What about the guy? Exactly. Takes two to tango. It takes two to tangle. Back in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, when the law of Moses did come along and it dealt with such issues as this, we read, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, this is what Joseph was being tempted with, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And Deuteronomy 22 backs that up. Very same thing is repeated in Deuteronomy 22. Now, what this means is that even though there may have been a cougar of a woman enticing a young man to commit adultery, even though he was drawn into the web, he is still guilty. When in John chapter 8 they brought the woman taken in the act of adultery to Jesus, why didn't they bring the man with whom she'd been committing adultery? They only brought the woman. And Jesus saw through that ploy. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, he told them. Adultery is an heinous crime or heinous crime. An iniquity to be punished by the judges. It should meet with judicial punishment. Now, I know that the motto, it seems to be, in our culture is, well, if two consenting adults are involved in it, then let them settle that matter. I think it needs to go a little further than that. And in some ways, admittedly, our judicial system does take it to where it is punished by the judges. An innocent woman whose husband commits adultery may well pay for it the rest of his life. She is off the hook maritally, off the hook in the eyes of God, and he may not be let off the hook and pay continual restitution for a long, long time. It has cost men fortunes. You read almost every week or two of some major financial or wealthy individual who thought they could play fast and loose with these basic laws of humanity, and they just continue to pay out the millions of dollars and then repeat the same thing over in a couple of years. So back there to Genesis 39. So she calls unto the men of the house, verse 14, and spake unto them, saying, see, he... Now notice she doesn't refer to her husband as her husband or her lord like Sarah did Abraham. He, that's all he is to her. he. See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. Now we're going to play the race card too. And there was a division of culture between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. Egyptians considered it an abomination to sit at the same table as an Hebrew. That's borne out, I think, in Genesis 46. Let me check this. Hang on. Verse 34 of Genesis 46. When Joseph was making arrangements for his Hebrew family to come into Egypt, he told them, you should say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now. Both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians, and their family were shepherds. But it's not just a matter of their occupation. And there are some issues there as to whether or not that had to do with the Hebrews sacrificing sheep, which was an abomination to the Egyptians. The fact that they were Hebrews was an abomination to the Egyptians. Let me see if I can find this other text here. Genesis 43 and verse 32. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So the point is that there was a cultural divide here, a race issue, if you will, at stake. The woman heretofore had no problem with Joseph being in the house. That's what she wanted. But now that he has spurned her advances, well, he's that Hebrew. And he brought him in here. Doesn't this kind of sound like Adam in the Garden of Eden? The woman that thou gavest me, Adam said. Verse 15, and it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, which she never did, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought, here we got the race card being played again. The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Now let me stop here and inject a couple of thoughts. This is the second time when a garment of Joseph was used as a false witness against him. Back there in Genesis 37, what do we find his own brothers doing? Taking his multicolored coat, his technicolor coat that his dad had made him, smearing it with blood, and using that as a witness, a false witness as concerning Joseph. Now we find another coat of Joseph's being used as a false witness against. This seemed to be his lot in life. And I said, maybe there's a lesson in this. It doesn't matter what you wear. Wicked people will find a way to use it against you somehow, somewhere. You dress in rags, they can use it again. They will try to use it again. You dress in finery, they'll try to use it against you. You know, relating this back to our lesson on John the Baptist, when wicked people have got wicked designs, it doesn't matter if you come dressed in soft clothing like kings wear or with a leather girdle upon your loins and a coat of camel's hair. It doesn't matter. Somehow still it will become an issue. In this case, Joseph, for the second time, has a piece of clothing being used as an evidence against him. This was long before DNA testing. This was long before Monica Lewinsky. This was long before modern scientific inventions where these things could be tested, etc., etc. All that Potiphar had to go on was his wife's word and a piece of cloth that was left there. That's all that he knew. And I think it's interesting that he didn't arrange for Joseph's immediate decapitation, but rather he had him put in prison. I just think that's interesting, which I surmise, and that's all I do is surmise. It kind of makes me wonder if Potiphar was a wiser man than some others are, that he realized my little cougar has been after Joseph. but I've got to save face here. I won't put him to death, but he's out of the house. And Joseph's master, verse 20, took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Again, four times in this chapter, it was said concerning Joseph, the Lord was with him. Acts chapter 7 said that God was with him before his brothers even betrayed him. This was a man that the Lord was with no matter the circumstance, whether he was flying high or laid low. The Lord was with him. And do not ever forget that. You walk with the Lord, and the Lord is with you no matter whether you are the master of Potiphar's house or the object of Potiphar's wrath. If the Lord is with you, you know, excuse me, you've got the balance of power. Everything that Joseph did, even in prison, the Lord made to prosper. In this crazy world in which we live, it sometimes seems like there's nothing but injustice on every hand. Yeah, it's always been that way. Joseph was unjustly treated by his brethren, unjustly treated by Potiphar's wife, then unjustly treated by a couple of guys in prison who forgot that Joseph had arranged for one of them to be delivered. Well, the one guy in particular, he forgot about Joseph. In all of this, Joseph maintained his integrity. He folded not. He stood strong, firm, on principle. And that's a victor. When you're faced with disappointment, when you're faced with enticement, when you're faced with temptation, and you still come out praising God, you're the victor. No matter the circumstance, you're still the victor. I read in Proverbs 7 and verse 7 where Solomon was dealing with this issue of the silly woman, the strange woman, the adulterous woman, and how she goes about her business. It says, "And I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." One of the reasons I preach messages like this is to give young men understanding. "Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with thee. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home." And by the way, the goodman is not, she doesn't say my husband isn't home, the goodman. A goodman, by definition, is someone who is the head of a household. Well, that doesn't have to be a husband. A husband, by the time this Bible was written, referred to a married man who was the head of a household. But she doesn't call her husband her husband. He's just the goodman. He's the guy that's running the show around here. He's not around. "He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed." He's on a business trip. And he won't be back. "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him." When words are that compelling that they cause someone to yield, it is a forcing of that individual. She forced him. God understands the nature of human infirmity and weakness and our tendency towards certain temptations more than others. And in this case, she is held more responsible than the young fool whom she captures. She forced him. "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Listen to this. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. She's typical of cougars throughout history, who were adulteresses, who hunt for precious life, and they are so persuasive by their speech and enticements that they snag a prey. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Again, Proverbs 6:26, the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. By the way, in that sixth chapter of Proverbs, I read there in verse 33, a wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. It can be a very dangerous thing to give heed to the enticements, to the alluring suggestions of a married woman who's really looking for someone to give her affirmation that she has worth, and that she's trying to get back at her husband who hasn't been giving her that attention. It is a dangerous thing to put your foot into that snare. One of the reasons, by the way, that this message concerning Joseph resonates with me is because I have lived the experience. I once served a wealthy man and was given charge over his estate, free entry to his home whenever I needed to take care of the mechanical issues, the construction issues, and so forth. His wife, and I can't say that their relationship was generated from the beginning out of pure godly love, it was a lust issue, it was a second wife, I could tell that she was becoming dismayed about the relationship. One day, one night, she called me up and asked me to come over to check out a plumbing problem. Well, the plumbing problem wasn't in the house. It wasn't the mechanicals. And she has me come over there to look at a possible issue with the sink that wasn't flowing properly, while she's slurring her words with a big glass of Chardonnay dressed in a negligee. I know what that was about. And I did what Joseph did. I told her, I cannot address this plumbing matter right now. I'll have to take care of that another day. And I got out of there. Just left it at that. Now, I'm no hero. I'm no model of absolute propriety. But I will tell you that I know that I lived Joseph's experience that very night. And the only thing to do was to get out of there. Because when you've got a beautiful, comely woman in a negligee, in subtle light, with a glass of Chardonnay, and obviously grooming me for what she wants, everything in a natural man says, oh boy, this is it. But the spiritual man says, good God, no. How could I sin against my God, against my wife, against my principles? Against my own body, perhaps. And I hit the road. I got out of there. Thankfully, she did not repeat, as did Potiphar's wife. She did not repeat the experiment. To summarize this message, I say to every young man in here who was unmarried, hold fast to your integrity. Heed what Paul told Timothy, keep thyself pure. Because you are young and desirable and you stand for principle, these are not turnoffs to the adulterous women. They are turn-ons to the adulterous women. Again, she hunts for the precious life. Any man in a position of influence and authority who stands out from the crowd is going to face these kind of temptations, these allurements, from somebody, not their wife. Watch out for it. Shut it down. Get away. Save yourself from the wound and the dishonor that that represents, a reproach that won't be wiped away, as Solomon described it. The sum of this whole message is flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Joseph found that the best way to deal with the temptation that most men could never overcome was to get away, not to fight it, but to get away from it. And again, Matthew Henry noted well on this issue, other vices thou mayest fight, this one thou must flee. Just get away. Now, on the opposite side of the coin, you ladies, you may face similar circumstances in reverse, of where some Beau Brummel, you don't even know who Beau Brummel is, why am I even telling you this? Of where some Svengali of a man just impresses you with all the right words, all the right emotional touch high points and touch points, and you just find that you break down. Don't break down. Don't give in. Flee it. Get away from it. Find some reason to excuse yourself from the circumstance. Save yourself. May God save us all, and may Jesus be praised, and we're done. Oh, and by the way, I did mean to mention this. I have spoken with enough of the young men, the men in this room, to know that you in some ways have faced this type of enticement. When somebody was after you, and it wasn't for your benefit, it was only for her. Nobody else. And so may these words today resonate with everyone. Now we're done.